I would like to turn you in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we shall read the first 13 verses. In the interest of propriety, I shall alter one word in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 12, at verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And now to that portion in Ruth, which we have arrived at, Ruth chapter 1. And verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And may God bless to us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our study last week, we reached an important point on the road from Moab to Bethlehem. The point at which Orpah turned and went back to Moab. The point at which Ruth's resolve faced two further tests. One test was the defection of her sister-in-law. The other test was the discouragement and dissuasion which she received from the very person whose example had first inspired the journey. But as we saw, Ruth's faith was based upon more than mere human affection or personal considerations. She was following something. She was following someone greater than Naomi. She was following the Lord. And having this reality, having this foundation, she passed these further tests. And then she dispels any doubt or fear or questions which may have remained with that bold statement of faith which we read in the preceding verses. This oral confession, which divides into six couplets. Firstly, an acknowledgement that the Christian faith is a pilgrimage, is a journey, a way to be walked in. Secondly, the acknowledgement that there was a position to be held and ground to stand. Thirdly, the realization that to come to faith is to sever all human and earthly ties and be incorporated into the people of God. Thy people shall be my people. And then fourthly, Ruth revealed her knowledge and acquaintance with the one true God and her condition of belonging to him. Then fifthly, the assertion of lifelong commitment. And finally, the acknowledgement that having been identified with God's people in life, she would share their condition in the life to come, the glory and reward and rest that remaineth to the people of God. And then she concludes in language so reminiscent of Romans 8, reinforcing the truth that naught can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this morning we resume the journey with Ruth and Naomi. In verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. These few words paint for us an attractive picture of these two women upon the lonely road back to Israel. Now, how far they had been accompanied by Orpah, we are not told. Perhaps to the eastern banks of Jordan. But even beyond that river crossing, there were still many miles to go. The Dead Sea, you remember, had to be walked around. There were ranges of hills and mountains to be crossed. There were obstacles in the way. And Ruth and Naomi are now treading that road together. But the manner of their going is now very different. Previously, Naomi had been returning to Bethlehem, and these others had been following along, had been pursuing her. Previously, Naomi had, and quite rightly, challenged and questioned them as to their reasons, as to their genuineness and reality, doubting their motives for so travelling with her. But now, all that has changed. Now the situation is different. Ruth has made this profession of faith. Her true state of heart has been made known. She is steadfastly minded to go. And so Naomi has left off speaking in the former manner. No more challenges, no more questions, no more doubts. Ruth was no longer a questionable and undecided tag-along in this pursuit. She was a companion now. She was a fellow pilgrim. So they too went. And in these words, we have for us a little cameo of what Christian fellowship really means. Amos in chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? The fact to which he alludes is that walking together denotes a oneness of heart, and a unity of heart allows a walking together. This is what it means to have true Christian fellowship with our fellow saints, to have travelling companions, as it were, along the road heavenward. Those with whom we can have conversation and communion. Those who can encourage us along and be encouraged by us. Those with whom we can share our Christian experiences. Those with whom, like the two upon the road to Emmaus, those in whose company we find Christ himself to be present. Now it is true that the way that we are on is both straight and narrow, and will not admit of large groups walking together. It is not a busy or populous or well-trodden thoroughfare, this straight way. For each one of us, the experience is different and highly personal. And yet, God does graciously provide us with occasional company upon the way, particularly within the local church. And what a blessing and what a delight it is. Here is the case of Ruth and Naomi, a little illustration of this very thing. They were of very different ages and backgrounds. Naomi had been on the road before, but had wandered off into Bypath Meadow for many years and had only just regained it. Ruth, meanwhile, was but starting out upon this journey. But here and now, at this time and in this place, their route was the same, and they were travelling together with all the mutual benefit that that affords. True Christian fellowship. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" Bethlehem was their objective, and Bethlehem is at last reached. And we find that these two insignificant pilgrims make a very big impression. The language here means that the whole city rang with the news of them. The news of their arrival was broadcast far and near. It caused a great commotion and provoked much interest. Well, what lay at the root of it? Why were people so interested by these two travellers' arrival? Well, at least 10 years, or perhaps nearer 20 years, had intervened since Naomi and her family left Bethlehem. And as we have seen, the years had not been kind. Naomi's appearance had undoubtedly changed. Then there were the evident financial reversals which she had endured, leaving as the wife of a well-to-do household from Ephrata, and returning with what little she could carry. There was also the poignant absence of her husband and her two sons. But there was also the unexpected presence of a Moabite woman with her. All these things provoked a quite understandable local reaction. Now, we have heard in our reading how Naomi interpreted the crowd's response. But before we come to her perspective, let's think of some other causes for this interest. Here is a woman who left Israel for heathen Moab more than a decade before, and she has come back. She has come back. When the family left, it was to all intents and purposes to go. But here she is back again, beyond expectation. Contrary to expectation, she has returned. And with her, an unlikely and unknown Moabite relative too. A Moabite, desiring a home and a place in Israel. This too is something to be wondered at. Something to move the city. Repentance is an amazing thing.
We saw the effect that Naomi's repentance had upon her two daughters-in-law. What an example it set. Repentance, be it in the case of the unbeliever or in the backslidden child of God, is an amazing thing, and it should move us to observe it. It is moving. We read that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Think, if you will, of those parables in Luke 15. The reaction produced in those upon the finding and restoring of that which was lost. Great joy. Great delight. Those emotions are but increased in the spiritual arena. Far greater than the finding of a lost coin, far greater than the finding of a sheep that has wandered from the fold, so inestimably greater is the return, is the repentance of those who have been at distance from God. Because it is so contrary to expectation and to human nature. The opposite traits of rebellion, of defection, of willful ignorance are so much more prevalent, aren't they? That when we see true repentance, it should cause us to be moved in like manner. Human nature tends to rebellion, tends to distance, tends to departure. It has been true since our very first parents and Adam there in Eden. When we see the opposite thing occurring, when we see the man or woman being brought back to God and brought close to God and into fellowship and communion with him, then it is sure evidence that he is sovereignly at work. A veritable miracle is taking place. And this section of Ruth chapter 1 is a historical allegory and demonstration of it. The crowd had every reason to be moved upon the return of Naomi and the arrival of Ruth. But sure, there were mixed emotions there, and at least part of the crowd's response was prompted by the marked change in Naomi's condition, which aspect she was quick to emphasize. Verse 20, she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Now, if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you might see that the name Naomi means pleasantness, or it means agreeable or delight, whilst Mara means bitter. Bitter in both a practical and metaphorical sense. You remember when the Hebrews arrived at that undrinkably unpalatable oasis, they called it Mara, meaning bitterness. This is what Naomi is saying. My name, Naomi, pleasantness, is rather ironic now. It would be better that I were called Mara. Let's examine her statement rather more closely. Certain aspects of what she says in these verses are true. She had indeed gone out with prosperity and wealth, a husband and two sons. And these things she had lost in Moab. That was true. What's more, she recognizes that God was sovereignly in control of those circumstances. And so it was true to say that the Lord had testified against her and that the Almighty had brought affliction. And my friends, let us be in no doubt upon this point. We need to be clear about the sovereignty of God. If we enjoy wealth or success or happiness, we do not owe it to our own cleverness or ability or luck, as some call it. We do not owe our health or welfare to the advances of science and medicine or society. These are but the secondary causes. All these things are ordained by God. And the converse is also true. Our trials, our difficulties, the hardships and upsets that we so often face are not due to bad luck, are not an accident, are not the product of chance. All is appointed by Him. All our times are in His hand, all events at His command, the good and the bad. Of this, there can be no question. So Naomi was true when she acknowledged God's involvement and God's control over her circumstances. But now, some aspects of her statement were wrong, were false. For example, she says, "The Lord hath brought me home again empty." Now, this was not true, because evidently she did have some means. They had been able to make the journey from Moab. She had somewhere to go upon arrival in Bethlehem, perhaps the former family home. She had her life and her health, which was more than could be said for Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. And she had, for support and companionship, Ruth, this Moabitess, an unlikely friend in need. No, Naomi was far from empty. And another false charge was this. She says, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." The sense of this word in the Hebrew, bitterness, is largely unchanged to the present day. If we speak of someone being bitter, we imply vengefulness or spitefulness, a vindictive nature, the bearing of a grudge. That is what the word means here. It's the same word as is used to describe the Egyptians' treatment of the Hebrew slaves. Exodus 1:13, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service." Now then, can there be any comparison with evil, tyrannical Pharaoh and the dealings of God with Naomi? Was this the way in which the Almighty had dealt with her? Was there bitterness on God's part? Had He been bitter against Naomi in His dealings with her? For her to say so came dangerously close to charging God with sin. It is not possible for God to sin. In He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is the embodiment and definition of all that is holy and just and right and true. He is the infinite, omnipotent, illimitable, sovereign God. He has no place for vindictive spitefulness. No, if any bitterness existed in these circumstances, it was not on God's part. It was in Naomi's heart. And her words are more revealing of her own state than of anything about God. So we have seen two things that were true, two things that were false in Naomi's statement, and now two things which she overlooked. That is to say, things she mentioned in passing, but failed to register or apply. She says, I went out for, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, let's just remove the two adjectives describing her condition. And what does that verse say? I went out, and the Lord hath brought me home again. Forgetting for a moment her relative financial states, which are immaterial, think of this. What caused Naomi and the family to leave Israel, to depart from the promised place of blessing? It was sinful inconstancy on their part. It was rebellion against the revealed will of God. It was a defiance of his decree and a rejection of all the good things which he had provided his people in Israel. I went out, says Naomi. Oh, yes. I was very prominent back then, wasn't it? It was a case of I want more food, I want better harvests, I won't stay in Israel when I can see that the grass is greener on Moab's side. Isn't this always the case in those who forsake the way of truth and turn their backs upon God? Self is dominating. The words of the prodigal son, divide unto me the inheritance. Self takes center stage. Such had been the case with Elimelech and Naomi when they forsook Israel. She had gone out, all right. But the Lord brought her back again. Oh yes, she was culpable. She was sinful in that act of departure. But she could claim no responsibility for the return because that was God's gracious intervention in bringing her back. He did not leave her to perish or to end her days in heathen Moab. But he graciously provoked and ordained and oversaw a return to himself and to his people. Although that divine objective was achieved by taking from Naomi all those things that kept her in that far country. God was at work, although Naomi was inclined to overlook it. Now, a second overlooked admission in Naomi's statement. The Lord hath testified against me. Now, what does this mean? The Lord hath testified against me. Well, it's legal language. If in a court of law you were to testify or witness against a defendant, then you would be bringing evidence which demonstrated their guilt. And that was precisely what God did in the case of Naomi. Elimelech and his family should never have gone to Moab. They had no right to be in Moab. They had no reason to depart there. It was sinful rebellion against him. And God testified against them. He brought them into such adversity as showed their folly and transgression for what it was. And years later, as Naomi comes back to where she started from, careworn and travel-stained, it was evident to all that the Lord testified against her. Her condition visibly demonstrated the folly of her former ways. It was God's testimony. Yes, it was a testimony to Naomi's guilt, but it was also a testimony to the Lord's grace, who had providentially brought her back again. Now, I hardly need to tell you, friends, that throughout the Christian life, we can expect to face adversity and trials and difficulties. Some of these things are the common lot of mankind. Things which come as a consequence of the fall, the rigours of secular employment, illness and disease, ageing and natural death. Other things, other trials and tests may be sent to measure the calibre of our faith. Think, if you will, of Job, who suffered almost incalculable losses as the old adversary tried to shake him from his steadfastness. In that case, it was a trial of his faith. But we cannot deny, we must not ignore the fact that there are times when the contrary circumstances that come are appointed by God for our chastening and as a rebuke, and should produce within us that healthy exercise of self-inquiry. Why are these things coming upon me? Am I right with God? Is my Christian life in order? Am I walking according to his word? Or have I gone out in error from him? Have I departed from his ways? And is he thus bringing me back by these painful means? At times we fail to make this inquiry. We don't register what God is doing. And like Jonah, we become angry with our lot and the contrary winds which God sends upon us. Like Naomi, we become bitter with the Almighty and we take it very badly, failing to realize that God is intervening for our good, that God is bringing us home again by these very painful processes. Listen to those words that we read in Hebrews 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That we might better understand God's dealings with us, the apostle is here inspired to use the analogy of parental discipline, of a father disciplining a child. Now, what sort of father disciplines a child out of bitterness or spite or vindictiveness? That's not the way it's done, is it? Parental discipline is done with a view to correction and to training, to improvement, to restoration, because there is a concern for how that child will grow up and turn out. There is a desire that they might do that which is right. And that concern prompts the action. Indeed, the absence of such practical chastening is one of present society's greatest ills. We only need to listen to the media to know that there is rampant indiscipline and soaring youth crime and epidemic and endemic delinquency, of which the majority can be traced back to the total absence of parental discipline and correction. Do we conclude with the humanists that society has become more advanced? Do we agree with politicians that people are more mature? With the behavioural therapists that verbal or psychological techniques are better? No, we conclude with Scripture that the absence of such things indicates an absence of love and a waning for true love and concern of parents for their children that once was had. Here the Scripture assures us that God's correcting of his people is an evident token of his love. Paul also admits the weakness of the analogy. The very best of parental discipline is tainted with sin. Not so with God. For they, that's human parents, they verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I'm sure none of us enjoyed chastening or being told off by our parents or given a smack when such a thing was due. At the time, it seemed like the worst possible outcome. But in retrospect, as we inquire, why do we act as we do? Why do we know this to be wrong, this to be dangerous, this to be folly? We can trace it back to the way that we were brought up and instructed as children. It has had its due effect, and taking the long view, we can see its benefits. How much more true are these things when we apply them to the spiritual equivalent? The adversity which God brings upon us for our correction causes us to partake of His holiness, yields within us the peaceable fruits of righteousness, if we are thus exercised. If there is one central lesson for us to take away from Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it is this: despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Naomi, sadly, had not yet come to the full realization of this. There was still bitterness in her own heart. And yet this incident, which she thought to be an ignominious and shameful return, was in fact a wonderful display of God's goodness and grace. And as the concluding verses of the book of Ruth show, God was bringing all these things together for the purpose of sustaining the line of promise and the bringing in of the Christ into the world. Here in the end of chapter 1 is Naomi, returned to Bethlehem against all the odds. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, she has safely come. And with her, beyond hope, beyond imagination, beyond expectation, is Ruth, her daughter-in-law, a Gentile out of the land of Moab. God doeth all things well. God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. God worketh all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. His sovereignty is complete. His love is entire. He does not fail in one single detail. Here are Ruth and Naomi back in Bethlehem. What was their immediate and pressing need? Well, that they might have somewhere to stay. They might have some means of raising an income, that they might have a source of food, that they might be brought into contact with members of their family once again. And what do we find? They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Impeccable timing. Faultless orchestration of events. Perfect to the last detail. Though the journey had been long and arduous, though many years had been spent in Moab, God so ordained their circumstances that they arrived there in the first month of the Jewish year, just before the barley came in from the fields. He doeth all things well. So ends the first chapter of Ruth. May we be blessed and instructed by its consideration. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 692. 692. Order my footsteps by thy word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Number 692. Thank you. Lord God, we thank and bless thee for thy dealings with us. We thank thee that thou dost not desert us, thou dost not leave us to our own devices. Thou dost graciously intervene in the circumstances and detail of our lives to lead us in the way of thine appointing. Lord, we pray that we might be conscious of thy hand upon us, that we might be able to trace thee in the events and workings of our lives, that we might have cause to praise thee and bless thy sovereignty, and trust thee more day by day. So hear us and help us and teach us by thy word, as we ask it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.